This morning's sermon text is James 3, verses 3 through 12. We'll be starting in verse 1 for context. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so they will obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you open our eyes to your word this morning. I pray that as we look at this text and see the importance of taming our tongue, but also understand the difficulty and the impossibility of doing so, we would be convicted of how we do not tame our tongues. Pray that we'd be convicted that we do not treat others the way you treat us, that we do not speak of those bearing your image in the way that we ought to. Pray that we'd be convicted of foolishly using our language to not build up, but instead to tear down, knowing that the tongue is a fire. Pray that you help us in aiding one another to tame our tongues well, that we would seek to encourage one another to tame our tongues, as well as we also would seek to watch our mouths ourselves. Pray that we're convicted to not have blessing and cursing pour out from our tongues, knowing that a salt pond cannot yield fresh water. In the same way, our mouths should not bear cursing and blessing. Pray that we seek to glorify you and to love our neighbor with how we use our mouths. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week, one of the things that we did on our vacation was we went to SeaWorld. And part of SeaWorld's appeal is the shows that they have with these animals. The sea lion show, the dolphin encounter, and the orca encounter. So some of these shows, as I'm sure you know, have changed in their appearance over time. At one point in the 80s, and the 70s and 80s, the orca encounter was an orca show that existed very differently than it does today, where you have trainers who are swimming with these massive animals, at one point, you know, riding on their backs. And as very publicly is known, there have been significant incidents that have led to that no longer occurring. However, even so, from that degree to even now, there's a sense in which these massive animals have been tamed. Interestingly, this orca encounter now involves a video demonstrating how dangerous these animals are and how these creatures can grow up to 20 feet in length and weigh between 18,000 and 12,000 pounds. And at one point in the past, they were presented as being, you know, these gentle giants. But now the video demonstrates how they are natural predators. SeaWorld now presents these animals as dangerous and yet endangered creatures, rather than oversized pets to be rode on like surfboards. And yet during the videos they have in the background explaining these creatures, they also have the orca spinning and spy hopping or bouncing up and down, which is something they do to see what's above ice or what's on land. And they have them jumping out of the water and then splashing, and all these actions are done on command from the cue of a trainer. The trainers wave their hands one way and the orcas splash one side of the audience. And I, who did not sit in the soak zone, got significantly more wet than my wife and son, who willingly did, and sat inches away from a whale came up on a platform. Then the trainers, with another movement of their hands, the whales leap into the air. And they, you know, nearly, they breach, they land on their back and create a large splash. And to at least a certain extent, they have tamed these whales. And now, as I've mentioned, if you know history, you'll know that it's not always perfect, as there have been tragic incidents and fatal incidents. And even a little less than a year ago, there was a video that was all over the news and all over the internet of this grandmother orca that was ramming a great white at incredible speed, killing the great white and feeding her family. These are not gentle creatures. They are predators. It's clear that these are fearsome beasts. And yet, these trainers have these majestic and terrifying creatures jumping up and down for fish. And looking at these massive and scary animals, you cannot help but marvel that these human trainers have them eating fish out of their hands and obeying their commands. And yet James states that to tame the tongue is even harder than this. And that's exactly what he says in verse 7. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Now, I'm certain James was not thinking of an orca, but I think the point still remains the same. That the tongue is even harder to tame than the fiercest of these beasts and the most fearful of these beasts. As we look at this text today, I want to give you a short outline that's guided by questions, which will be who, why, what, and huh? So, who should tame their tongue, why we should tame our tongues, what does it mean to tame the tongue, and then finally, huh, is this even possible? As James throws us a curveball in verse 8, I felt it was necessary to change the structure of the question. So, looking at the beginning of who should tame their tongues. So, the first answer, which would seem very obvious, is what we see in verses 1 and 2, teachers. Given the context of verses 1 and 2 that Jim addressed last week, James is speaking, at least to a certain extent, to teachers. So it might seem reasonable to state that this section as a whole is referring to teachers. Yet, to narrow this down to only teachers misses the point of the entire book of James, because James, at least three times, emphasizes the importance of taming one's tongue. So while I would always advocate for reading Scripture in context, I would also advocate for allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. So James mentions taming the tongue and being mindful of one's speech in chapter 1, where in chapter 1 he defines the mark of worthless religion as one who does not tame their tongue. And then in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, James advises Christians not to speak evil of their brothers. So James has already set the standard for all Christians should tame their tongues. And then later in verse 4, he will do the same again. So while it is indeed true for teachers to tame their tongues, it's also the case that Christians, that followers of Christ, should seek to tame their tongues. And so Christians, then, certainly should tame their tongues. And so while the text here expands on the idea that not many should be teachers, James shows us that it is not merely teachers who should be concerned with the words that they speak and what comes out of their mouths. So James is not merely concerned with teachers or pastors or elders teaching and them taming their tongues, but ultimately anyone who follows Jesus. And so while it's important for Christian teachers to work toward taming their tongues, it should still be the aim of every individual who seeks to follow and glorify Christ with their lives. So it certainly is true that teachers ought to tame their tongues, and it's true for Christians to tame their tongues, but it's also all the more true that if it's true for all Christians, then teachers should also be exemplary in this case as well. And yet, because taming your tongue is difficult, and as James will say, impossible, he gives the caution that not many should become teachers if they're not able to tame their tongues. But we should not think that only teachers are responsible for this. But then the question becomes, well, why is it necessary that we ought to do this? Well, on the one hand, the easy answer for why is because the Bible says so. But James gives the illustration that the tongue is dangerous and powerful. This is because James believes that words have power. Now, I need to be cautious in saying that, because when I had Googled that phrase yesterday just to kind of see what people mean by that, the first thing to pop up was Joyce Meyer, and she's a false teacher. So let me explain what I mean by James believing that words have power. Our words do not have power to shape reality or to manifest things into existence. We don't speak something and then it happens. We see God does that in the creation narratives, but we don't have that ability. Our words do not cause miraculous things to happen, but our words do have the power to build people up. They do have the power to tear people down. Our words have the ability to harm others. Our words are a demonstration of how we love our neighbor and how we value and view the image of God in others, as James will say later in this section. Words matter. Words mean things. And people put value into what we say. When we speak to somebody, when we repeat something over and over again to somebody, whether it's true or not, people will begin to believe it. We see this is one of the significant issues we see in the public school system right now, is that teachers are teaching certain things that in some cases are not true, but because students continue to hear them over and over and over and over again, it begins to shape what they think, how they feel about the world around them. And at least a few examples that I can think of, this is problematic. When the school system is teaching that gender is interchangeable and it doesn't mean anything, and it's a social construct, people begin to believe that, and it's changing the entirety of our culture. Or at least it's trying to, though there's pushback. Words matter. Teaching matters. And because of the danger of these things, it's why not many should become teachers. And this is why many children, and maybe some of you have taught your children or grandchildren this, have been taught the phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And yet, it's a lie. There's no truth to that phrase. We teach kids that phrase because we don't want them to be affected by the bully on the playground. And there's a good standing in not believing things that are not true. But it's almost more of a brainwashing statement than it's truth. If we can convince ourselves and children that words will not hurt them, then they will stand against one of the most dangerous things we'll experience in their lives. How much it hurts to be told things that are either not true or that are harmful or that you don't want to hear. And if we can convince people that words won't hurt them, they can stand against someone who has an untamed tongue. Yet unfortunately, it doesn't actually work that way, because we don't truly dismiss things we don't truly believe that words will not hurt. And the child who is repeating that phrase over and over to themselves in the corner of a classroom or in the corner of the playground, trying to remind themselves that the harmful thing that was just said to them by the bully isn't true, it shows that they don't actually believe the phrase as tears are streaming down their face. But even the book of Proverbs shows us that the mouth can bring about much ruin and trouble. In Proverbs 13, verse 3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. Whoever opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Proverbs 21, verse 23, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. The Bible places a strong emphasis on how we ought to use our words. But what does James say? So James uses three metaphors in this text to illustrate how devastating the tongue can be. James first compares the tongue to a bit and a bridle, which we saw him use that in chapter 1, verse 26. As a bit and a bridle placed in the mouth of a horse, that's what he states here in verse 3. The bit, though small, is able to guide the large beast. And this is James reusing that metaphor he used in 1:26, where he says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And James then uses the same logic with a ship for his second metaphor. As he compares the ship, the large ship, to a rudder that is small. That's what he says in verse 4. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So compared to a human, the tongue is small, yet it controls the whole person. Your tongue may be small, but it is a small member who can create much chaos. So even though trainers at SeaWorld have tamed massive orcas, we're unable to tame the smallest member of our body, the tongue. And the rudder is a small part of the ship that sits at the very back that, though it's generally not very big, will guide the direction that the ship is going to go. Even though the great wind may blow it one direction, the rudder will blow it another. And then James's third metaphor, in verse 5 and 6, he compares the tongue to a spark. And then he'll later expand on that even. In verse 5, also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And it's interesting that James makes what seems to translate to forest, but for where James was living around Jerusalem, they don't really have forests like we might think, but they would have a whole lot of wilderness and desert brush, not all that different than what we would see as we come down the mountain. All sorts of dry weeds, tumbleweeds, brush that would quite easily catch fire with a spark of some sort and set the whole area on fire. And I know that's not really a foreign idea. As we consider, was it last year with the watch fire at the reservation, or in 2021 with the telegraph fire, it all started relatively small. Even the Palisades fire in Hollywood, a firework that went off from New Year's Day, later started back up into a fire, winds blew, ignited the whole thing, and mass devastation occurs. And that is what James is warning against. That the words you use are much like a spark, that even the smallest word at times can ignite a massive fire. And yet this text is about the destructive nature of our speech. James is not merely referring to not using, foul language or potty language. James is not merely referring to not using profanity, but the very manner in how we use our speech. Have you ever met somebody who never uses any profanity, but yet has the ability to tear you down with even what sounds like the politest language? It's often seen in, you know, TV shows as a person who comes from the South and they've got the Southern hospitality, but behind their nice, smooth-sounding Southern accent, they tear down the entire family or every person who's in the show or whatever it might be. They're not using any foul language, yet their tongue runs wild to tear every single person down. And that would be the antithesis of loving neighbor. And if the entirety of the commands fall on loving God and loving neighbor, if you don't love your neighbor, you're not loving God either. Because as James says later in this text, that even your neighbor bears the image of God. And in verse 6, he writes a very peculiar verse that we'll actually come back to next week, as this text will take longer than I've got time to address today. In verse 6, James expands on this to go, the tongue is not just a spark, but the tongue is a fire. He goes even beyond saying that it's a spark to saying it's a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. It's a very peculiar verse, as James is seemingly speaking beyond just the individual, beyond just the teacher, but speaking in how the tongue is used in a corporate sense. As he's beginning to draw on the idea of body, he's expanding it to the entire church and showing the importance of why we ought to tame our tongue within the context of the church and why the leader ought to be very cautious to tame their tongue and showing the mass disaster that can occur if we do not. So what does it mean to tame your tongue? Out of curiosity, I searched Google, the trustworthy Bible encyclopedia, of course, for the definition of taming the tongue. And the response that came back from AI Overview was a lot better than I expected. The definition that they gave for taming the tongue was that taming the tongue is an expression that means to control what you say, especially to avoid speaking in a harmful or hurtful way. Not a bad start, I thought. And now I promise that I do not regularly rely on Google for sermon prep. However, I continued to read this description, and it gave some tips for taming the tongue. Some good tips, some bad tips, but ultimately, I think they were a little short in these tips. But even so, I'm going to read the, eight or nine tips that it gave. Well, they're all kind of jumbled together, but they were nine bullet points. So avoid swearing, lying, backbiting, and other sinful speech. Good. Think positively. Not so sure about that one. Be patient. That falls in line with being slow to speak. That's good. Use alternative words. Maybe. Because you could still be just as harmful with alternative words. There's a reason we have a category of something called a left-handed compliment. You say nice things, but they're still insulting. Make your point politely. Again, maybe. That could be helpful. Stop complaining. That's in line with the Bible. You know, do everything without complaining or grumbling. Recognize that words can hurt others. Okay, I suppose that works. Be slow to speak your mind. Again, in line with what James says, be slow to speak. But the interesting thing about taming the tongue is that it's more than just how you engage with a person face-to-face. All those tips generally deal with face-to-face conversation. Not always. A few of them expand beyond that. But they generally engage with how you handle a one-on-one person conversation. But you can fail to tame your tongue in various other ways aside from just how you speak to another individual. While taming your tongue certainly applies to the language you use when speaking to your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, your friends, your enemies even, it is not merely limited to that. Taming your tongue also applies to gossip, how you speak to another person about another person. And that would be the most common way that we see that people fail to tame their tongue. When they begin to share with people things that are none of their business to be sharing to a person who it's none of their business to hear. learning to tame your tongue, I would say, means learning to speak when you should speak and learning not to speak when you shouldn't speak. Taming your tongue does not merely mean using profanity, and yet many are satisfied to use this sort of definition. You know, my tongue is tame because I've never said the F word, or whatever you want to put in there. But have you ever met that person who's never spoken a profane word in their life, and yet they're awful to speak to because all they do is tear other people down? They still manage to speak some of the most hurtful words to others, even if they've never said anything that would be censored on a TV show. You do not have to use profane language to fail to tame your tongue. And yet James gives us a partial definition earlier in his letter, being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And taming the tongue certainly expands upon that. And if you're slow to speak and quick to listen and slow to anger, you likely will tame your tongue, but you can still be slow to speak and still share something when you do speak that is foolish or unwise or sinful. And here he expands on that passage, or he expands on this, and he shows the severity of what happens when people fail to tame their tongue. Destruction. That a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. We ought to tame our tongues because of the catastrophic damage that they can cause. And we'll get into this next week, but James is conveying, at least in part, that a failure to tame one's tongue within the context of the church will cause catastrophic damage. I mean, I'm sure you can all think of some instance where a church has been torn apart by gossip, or torn apart by a church leader who fails to watch his mouth, or even just individuals within the church who do not show caution when they speak. But taming your tongue does not always mean you say nice things. Some might say that it wasn't nice for me to call Joyce Meyer a false teacher a few minutes ago, but it was accurate. And the Bible gives us instruction to label and call out false teachers. Sometimes it's not nice to say things that are true. So taming your tongue doesn't just mean saying nice things. Saying kind things would be more appropriate because the Bible does call us to be kind. But calling a spade is very appropriate. And just calling a spade does not mean you have not tamed your tongue. And for me, specifically, to give a very upfront application, is having the ability to harm or embarrass someone with language, but choosing to respond with "have a nice day," instead of verbally trading blows back and forth until the forest catches fire. And even yesterday, having that very experience in a conversation on Facebook that I probably should have left sooner than that, as that person quickly turned to blows, and my response was just, "Have a nice day. I'm going to step away from this." And then they proceed to berate me with insults as it was appropriate just to step away from that. Yet in our modern day and age, stemming from the same idea, taming your tongue in many instances also means taming your fingertips. Now, I know many of you are not on social media, and James would have never fathomed a culture where we engage with people through text more than in person. But text messages, emails, instant messengers, even handwritten or typed letters can be instances in which we also need to tame our fingertips. Keeping in mind that for James to write a letter of this nature would have been very costly. Letters were not as common as we might think among that era. We complain about the cost of stamps going up, and they're 50 cents or something around that now. I haven't bought a stamp in a while. It might be higher than that. And it also depends on what you're sending, where you're sending it. We complain, I'm sure for many of you, stamps at one point were significantly cheaper. I remember when I was in college and there were 42 cents for whatever that's worth. I'm sure some of you are remembering when they were 20 cents or maybe even cheaper than that. Yet for James to write a letter of this nature, it would have been much more costly with the cost of papyrus, the cost of ink, the cost of a scribe, if he used one, the cost of a messenger. I saw one source that said the book of Philemon, the shortest book in the New Testament, or the shortest of Paul's letters, correction, would have cost him around $102 today. I mention all of that to say that letters of this nature would have been a whole lot less common because of how much they cost. Because James is significantly longer than Philemon. So James, to think of the written communication we use, would have been very uncommon for him. Yet, that's so common for us today. And it can easily be a place where we continue to not watch the words we use. To tame the tongue would mean to watch the way we communicate with people in all sorts of manners. So written forms of communication may have been less common in James's day, but for us today, his instruction is still relevant to how we write, to how we type. And one manner that I have done this in many ways is I don't often click send right away, or post, or okay, or done, or whatever language is used, whether we're talking about an email, whether we're talking about a text message, or something posted on the internet. Back a long time ago, forever ago, when I had Twitter before I deleted it, because it was and probably still is a massive dumpster fire, I would often leave things in drafts for days. Sometimes I do this with emails still. If I wasn't sure what was going to be said was true or uplifting or positive or accurate or God glorifying, I would let it sit in drafts. I do this with emails sometimes too. Sometimes with emails it's because I forget, but that's a different conversation. And just making sure that what is said is true, is God glorifying, is going to build up and to be beneficial, to be an example of taming the tongue. Sometimes that's how we are slow to speak. But then we also have to look at something else within this text. As James says something quite peculiar, as he gets to close to the end of what we'll look at today, where in verse 7, James says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." And I mentioned part of that earlier when I was mentioning and discussing the orcas. As with the orcas, they were tamed in various different ways. And yet, we can't tame our tongue. So James is, in a sense, telling us, well, this is impossible. So when we think that it's impossible, does that just mean we shouldn't do it? Well, if it's impossible, why bother? That's not why James is telling us that it's impossible. James is telling us that it's impossible to show how hard you will have to work to do it, and all the more important to why we ought to do it. It's not just difficult, it's impossible. But even in verse 2, as Jim looked at last week, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body." We all will stumble in many ways. And yet James gives us yet another picture and description of what the tongue is. It is a restless evil, a deadly poison. So James really isn't pulling any punches concerning the damage that can be done by the tongue. Do you view your words and the manner you use your tongue as a serious manner? That would be one question I would want you to go home with and think about today. How important do you view your language? Do you view it with the same standard that James does here? Do you see how dangerous and how serious your language is? We live in a world that is far too cavalier with our language. We don't consider the damage our words can do, because sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We apply that to other people and thinking, you know what, if their words can't hurt me, it doesn't matter what I say to them. We can say whatever, and it shouldn't hurt them either. We walk away, we forget we even said something harmful, and yet it's something that keeps that person awake at night, because what you said was actually much more harmful than you thought. When gossip spreads through a community, it does great harm. And as a poison spreads through a body and begins to kill, it's in the same way that gossip will spread through a community or a church and it begins to kill. It was a few weeks ago I used the illustration of the pastor that I knew that had a significant issue with gossip in his church, as I overheard him gossiping about another staff member's wife. And when I told him about it, his response was, well, you know, Brian, every church has a problem with gossip. And the fact that he did not take that seriously was always so sobering to me. And James uses this idea of poison. And I want to follow up with that. It was saying that no one plays with a little bit of deadly poison. But as I was doing research on the most deadly poisons, I was reminded that Botox comes from botulism. And so in some cases, we do play with a little bit of deadly poison for medicinal purposes. Sometimes for cosmetics, sometimes because there's issues that Botox is used to actually help with, sometimes with headaches or things like that. So not to malign it as only being a Hollywood thing. But this is one of the deadliest poisons in the world. I saw something that said 1 kilogram of Botox could wipe out, not Botox, 1 kilogram of botulism, the actual poison itself, could wipe out an entire small nation. And so we think about poison. When it comes to gossip, slander, lying, corrupting talk, malice, hateful speech, and I mean truly hateful speech, not just what people have branded as being hateful speech because they don't want to hear it. You know, they're inconvenient truths. They don't want to hear it, so they call it hateful, but it's not hateful. It's just truth they don't like. When it comes to language that shows favoritism, as James has already told us not to do, when it comes to language that tears people down and rips them apart, these kind of things, we cannot treat them like Botox. We cannot carefully inject harmful words into language, hoping to find the right outcome. And yet sometimes we do this. We use our language to manipulate people. We use our language in ways like this that are not taming the tongue to get our desired outcome of that person. There's no healthy amounts of gossip or slander or lying. And these are all things that the Lord calls shameful and an abomination. We cannot play with them and treat them lightly. They are a deadly poison. They are a fire. James is very careful to demonstrate how dangerous all of this is. And I don't have time to look at it today, but I do need to bring into a reminder what James says, and we'll look at it a little more next week in verse 9 and 10. With it, our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My fathers, these things ought not to be so. James reminds us that the words that we use, and the people that we curse, those people are created in the image of God. The people that we do not tame our tongues against, that we slander, that we lie against, that we gossip about, these are people who bear God's image. So if on the one hand, we leave church this morning, having sung hymns, having sung songs that sing of the greatness of God, and how deep the Father's love is for us, as we rejoice in the blessings we have from God, we sing these things and we pray wondrous prayers of God. But then we get into our car and we curse our brother who bears his image? How much do we really value and bless God if the people who bear his image we are so quick to curse? And that would be the main tip to go back to that list that I think is missing from there. If you want to tame your tongue, then the starting point is to remember who you are speaking to. To remember that every person, whoever they are, bears the image of God. Whether it's a politician who seeks the ruin of our country, whether it's your neighbor who continues to throw his waste in your backyard, whether it is someone who cuts you off on the freeway, all of these people bear the image of God. And yet James reminds us that none of us are perfect in verse 2. And in verse 8, he teaches us that the taming of the tongue is impossible. And yet we're drawn to the one person who did tame his tongue perfectly, Christ Jesus. Jesus always uses his speech perfectly. And yet if we look at the words of Jesus, we'll see they're not always nice. In one instance, he calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers, and he describes them later as a generation that is adulterous and wicked. And at one point, he curses a fig tree. We'll see that Jesus' language is not always what we deem to be safe language or nice language. But we can rejoice in knowing that Jesus never sinned with the way that he used his tongue. And yet we're reminded that on the cross, in the moment of his suffering, he did not open his mouth. He did not abuse his language in that moment. And even during his trial, he only spoke exactly what needed to be said. His speech was always perfect. He never sinned in what he said. And yet for us, though we will sin many ways, likely even today with the words we use, we can rejoice that Christ, because he never imperfectly used his language, because he never sinned in what he said, provides forgiveness for us, because Christ was perfect, that when he took on the cross and took on the sins that we committed and cancels the record of our debt. In the video we watched for that connects to our kids' ministry, there was a reminder that though our debts are many, that Christ's mercy is more, that there is a forgiveness to be found of all forms, all kinds of sin, that all unrighteousness can be forgiven in Christ Jesus. There's still forgiveness to be found in Christ, even when we do not tame our tongues. Even when we fail to love our brother well, when cursing and blessing come out of our mouths, and our mouths show us to be hypocritical, there is forgiveness to be found in Christ Jesus, who willingly took on the cross to save us from our sins, that we might be brought back into relationship with God. And so next week, as we return to this text again, we'll look at how Jesus used his language perfectly and how teachers and pastors ought to do so as well to protect and guide the church. Let's pray.